As we've been going through the book of John, we went through the first 12 chapters, as you see on your outline. It's the public ministry of the Son of God. I collapse that now, as that was several months that we looked and went through the scriptures, chapters 1 through 12, on the public ministry of Christ. But when we hit chapter 13, we came into the upper room discourse. And now Jesus is no longer amongst the crowds. Who's he with? He's with his disciples, and it's like, man, this is tight. This is an intimate group. This is his most faithful, loved believers, those that he chose, his final moments with him. And, it's just a powerful, powerful discourse, this upper room discourse of Jesus bringing his disciples in and preparing them for what's to come. Because what's to come is going to be something they never dreamed they would have to encounter. What's to come? Well, let's look a little bit back at beginning in chapter 13 and just briefly bring you up to speed that now this is says at 13:1, it's at Passover, the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. And the first thing Jesus does is he gives the foot washing example. Remember that? Of humble love that they were to now follow through and exemplify with their relationship with one another. They were to use Christ's example of this humble love of washing their feet, and that was to be how they would have a relationship to one another. And then came Jesus' disclosure of some very disturbing news. Matter of fact, it says in John 13:19, he says, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." You understand what he's saying there? Because he says this twice. He says, look, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. This isn't an accident. This isn't something that's random. This is what's going to happen because it's part of God's eternal plan and it's the purpose for which I came here. So I'm going to tell you these things. Why? Why is he going to tell them? So that they'll believe. What does that mean? So that their faith will be strengthened. And in the same way, when we see this unfolding, it ought to have that impact on us as well. Look, Jesus didn't come and fail. Jesus didn't come and have to go to plan B. Jesus came and he explained what he was going to do when he came, and he explained what was going to happen, and what looks like failure to men is true victory for Jesus Christ, right? That's why he tells them these things before they occur. He wants them to be able to know that he is God. Otherwise, how could he know these things? Right? So he wants to tell them before so it will strengthen their faith. And then he starts to give them the good news. Number one, there was going to be a disciple betray him. Did he identify that disciple? Well, not in a way that everyone understood. So some of the disciples were thinking maybe it's them. And yet he did identify him with the way that he gave him the bread. But that wasn't all the bad news. He also told him in John 13:33, he said, "Little children, I'm with you while a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews also, I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Not only was Jesus going to be betrayed, but he was going to leave them. He was going to depart them. That was shattering. Betrayal. Now they're going to be separated from their Lord. First time since they'd followed him. But that wasn't all. The third tier of this bad news was their most bold leader of the disciples was going to do what? He was going to deny Christ. Look, Jesus is telling them all of these things before they happen because he wants them to be strengthened in their faith because all these things could do what? Could annihilate their faith. Could absolutely, could just ruin them as these things happen, right? But Jesus is telling them ahead of time so that they would know that these things are part of God's sovereign plan of what's going to occur in order that Jesus becomes the sacrifice for the sin of all mankind, for those who believe. Well, that's 13. But then he goes into 14 and his tone completely changes. He changes from this bad news to the comfort that he's bringing them. And what is it? What is the comfort that Jesus tells them? What's the comforting thing that he leaves them? from John chapter 14. Do you remember? Yeah, I mean, he's gonna send them a helper, which is the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that's very comforting for them. More comforting than they'll ever know until they receive the Holy Spirit. They can't even understand that the Holy Spirit's going to come and really do what Jesus had been doing in their life before and protect them and teaching them. So the Holy Spirit's one. What else? What else is of comfort to them? He's going to come back for them. Look, this separation that was shattering for them is not forever. There's going to be a reunion. And as a matter of fact, the reunion is going to happen when Jesus comes back and brings them to a place where He's gone to prepare for them. I mean, that's comfort beyond what they understood at the time. I mean, it's a promise of this future reunion. It's a promise that He's the way. But you know, it's not only that. Think about this. When Jesus leaves them, when He departs them, what do you think that would mean for the future of the ministry that they've been a part of? I mean, now what happens? Who's been leading them in this ministry? Who's been guiding them as to what they're to do? Christ. He's gone. But you know, He comforts them with that promise of an abundant, an expanded ministry. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." In other words, what Jesus had been doing in Jerusalem will be expanded how greatly? Throughout the world. So their ministry's not going to die. Their ministry's going to be expanded. Great comfort that Jesus brings in chapter 14. And then he gives them the promise of abundant resources that whatever you ask in my name, I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then as you guys mentioned already, the promise of the Holy Spirit from John chapter 14, 16. He said, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. Another, remember that word another? Why is that word another important? Who was the helper before? Jesus was. See? Another helper is a helper like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. And He will come to you. John 14, 18, Jesus says, look, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So after great comfort, then we moved into John chapter 15. And John chapter 15, I believe, is Christ helping His disciples understand what their life will be like after He departs. It's what will mark their ministry. It's after He departs, now He says in John chapter 15, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. See, even though Jesus is not with them in person anymore, they will still do what? They will abide in Him. Abide. Remember last week Dwight gave you that definition of abide, that personal unity, personally being united to Christ. It's being obedient, being driven by love, being submissive to the pruning of the Lord as far as our sanctification. That's abiding. And He says, abide in me. And I in him, he bears much fruit. Yeah. Yeah, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you're saying it's an illustration of the Trinity. Absolutely. But, it's helping the disciples understand what will be their relationship with Jesus after He departs them. And they will still abide in Him. And that as a result of them abiding in Him, He bears much fruit. He will abide. And then it says in John 15, 8, it says, my Father is glorified by this. So they will continue to do what? Yeah, to bear fruit, to glorify the Father. They will be about glorifying the Father through abiding in the Son. And then John 15, 10, right before the verses we get to, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, there's this exchange of love here. There's Christ who loves his disciples deeply. And there's the disciples who are to love Christ deeply. Do you see that? They are to abide in his love. They are to love Christ. And that will be the future relationship that they have ongoing with Christ. They will have this genuine, sincere, deep love for Christ, and Christ will demonstrate that genuine, sincere, deep love for them. Well, and then it says in verse 15:11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Isn't that interesting? You see how that's come all the way around? From John chapter 13, where the news was disturbing, was devastating, to now, at the middle of John chapter 15, he's saying that what? You can have joy. And that this joy will come from my joy, Jesus Christ's joy, and that it may be, your joy may be made full. See, when Christ departs, that doesn't mean that everything's over for the disciples and that their life's now just going to be devastation and emptiness. No, what Jesus says is you will have a fuller ministry and you will abide in me. There will be this love that we exchange between one another. You will continue to glorify the Father. And that in all of this, you will have what? Joy. There will be joy. See, Christian joy is different than just happiness, right? Happiness comes from the circumstances you're in. Joy comes from what? The joy comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you. Right? So, we pick up now in John 15, verse 12. And in John 15, verse 12, we're going to begin to see what I call the five marks of discipleship. In John 15, 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now, has Jesus said that before? Remember, he said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another." You know, it's not a new commandment, but it's a new commandment in the sense that now it's you're able to see what it means to love one another. I mean, it's to love one another in a way that Christ has demonstrated. He says it's the relationship that you'll have with believers going forward. That you love one another. How? That you love one another just as I have loved you. So, number one on your mark, the first mark of a disciple is that they will love one another selflessly and sacrificially. And they will do that because that's the way that Christ has loved them. Listen to Romans 13:8. As we talk about a selfless, sacrificial love, this is what Paul writes to the church in Rome. Listen, he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it shall be summed up in the saying this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." You see that? Love is the fulfillment of the law. By loving your neighbor, by loving one another, you are keeping the rest of the law, the rest of the commandments. It's the fulfillment of that. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, it says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." See, this love of the brethren isn't something that when we get saved, it becomes a duty that now we reach out and do. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. It says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God." See, we're taught by God how to love one another. We're taught by God to love one another. "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." See, when we get saved, when we're regenerated, God is indwelling us and He teaches us how to love one another. And it's not a feeling. Do you see what it said? It's, "For indeed you do practice it." What does it mean to practice something? It's an activity. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an activity. Love is an action. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 gives you those actions. But what's that, Mike? Yeah, it's regular. It's not this love isn't something that just, it's like the cold I have. It comes and goes. Hopefully it goes. It's there. It's in you. God taught you how to love. That's why you can go to India and be amongst a people that have everything different from you except what? Their love. You know, you share that. It's so obvious because God has taught them to love. And so believers are to love following Christ's example. So, hey, they're to love one another as Christ has loved them. Remember that example we talked about from John chapter 13? What was that exhibition, that practice of love that Jesus displayed? He washed their feet, right? He said in John chapter 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now listen to this. He says, by this all men will know what? That you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Look, that is a mark of a Christian. When someone comes to Christ, they love other believers. It's not something that, as Paul says, that you are he needs to write about or exhort you to, because God teaches you to do that. It is a mark of who you are as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? And Paul, and that's why Jesus says in 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So he's they're to love one another as you love them. And how does he love them? He's loved one another. They love one another more than they've loved their own life. That's what's new about this, is Jesus has demonstrated this self-sacrificial love that is expressed by being willing to put everything in front of the person's own life. In John 10:11, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for his sheep. 1 John 3:16 is, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I mean, that's the kind of sacrificial, selfless love that we're called to exhibit amongst one another. I do think it's interesting sometimes when believers say, I'm willing to die for you, but I can't give up Saturday morning to help you move your furniture. You know, sometimes the dramatic is more than just the daily. But, we're to exhibit that kind of love, and I think you see that. I think that's evident in the church. So, number one, disciples are to love one another deeply. But it goes on now in verse 13, 14, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends if you do what? You are my friends if you do what I command you. So, disciples will do what? They will obey. They will obey the Lord's commands. See, the Lord says they're no longer slaves, but friends. Friends is a privileged relationship with Jesus Christ. You understand that? In the Old Testament, Abraham was called a friend of God. James 2 says this, and the scriptures were fulfilled. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and Abraham was called the friend of God. But there's something that happens, and Rocky mentioned that this morning for those that were there. Something happens when you become a friend of God. James 4:4 says this, you adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When you become a friend of God, when Jesus Christ calls you a friend of God, what does that change as far as your relationship to the world? Everything. 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 It changes your relationship in every way. The world views are completely different. And as we continue to go through these scriptures today, we'll see why it is that you can't be a friend of the world and you can't be a friend of Christ. They're mutually exclusive for those that are statistic majors. You can't do both. And we'll see as we go through Scripture why that is that way. But disciples will obey Jesus' commands. They'll demonstrate a great love for one another, and then they'll obey. See, John 3:36, we were in several months ago, says this: he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, see that? If he does not obey the Son, he will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin, but his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, does that mean that as those that believe that when we're saved we become disciples of Jesus Christ, that there is a change at that point, a changed life, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that behold, new things come and old things pass away. Does that mean that we believe that at that point you're perfected and that you no longer have a battle with sin? No, of course it doesn't mean that. Look, just because you've got a changed life doesn't have to mean that you are perfect. It doesn't mean that. So when you're confronted with that and they say, well, so you believe that there will be a change at salvation, so you believe you don't sin anymore, that you're perfected? You know what it says? You no longer practice sin as a way of life. You're no longer a slave to sin. Look, you're free from the bondage of sin for the first time in your life. Does that mean you'll never sin again? No, it means you have a battle with sin that you never had before. Before you were just a slave to sin, whether you knew it or not. Now you have a battle with sin. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, now you become what? Slaves of righteousness. Yeah, we're still slaves, but we're slaves of Christ. For Jesus has made known to his friends all that he has heard from his Father, it says in verse 15. See, that's friends of Christ have the word of God. And that's Jesus has communicated that to us. So disciples are to love one another deeply. And number two, they're to obey the Lord's commands. But now look at verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Whoa, that causes some lots of discussion in the church, right? What is that doctrine? Election. Yeah, absolutely. Pretty clear there, though. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why? I chose you and appointed you that you would go and do what? And bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Why are we saved? Are we saved just so that we can have a more comfortable time on this earth? Are we saved just for our own pleasure and delight? We're not saved for that purpose. Why were we created? To glorify God. Why are we saved? To glorify God. How does it glorify God? That we bear fruit. That we bear fruit. Now, I know you talked about this last week with Dwight because you had John 15:8, which says, my Father is glorified by this, that you do what? That you bear much fruit. And in bearing much fruit, you do what? You prove to be my disciples. You can be a disciple that's fruitless? I mean, you would. The way that we're evidence of our discipleship is that we bear fruit. It's a promise that Christ has for the believer. You will bear fruit. He will produce fruit in you. What is fruit? Y'all talked about this last week. Okay, Galatians 5:22. There's four aspects of fruit, four ways that fruit is used in the Scriptures. One of them is Galatians 5:22, and that has to do with what? Love, joy, peace, faith, those godly attitudes, right? What other way is fruit talked about scripturally? Character, the godly living. It says, again, I'm just taking this from Dwight's outline last week, Ephesians 5:8, if you were formerly darkness and now are light in the Lord, walk as children of the light, For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to God. So you have this evidence of fruit being in the righteousness that we display in our lives. What else? Godly attitudes, godly actions. What else? Evangelism. Yes. Leading others to Christ is often often a way that fruit is used. Here's is from John 4:36. It says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white for harvest. And he who reaps receiving wages is gathering fruit for eternal life." See that? That's the third way. And then I'll give you the fourth way. The fourth way is from Hebrews 13:15. It says, "Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of your lips, and give thanks to his name." Now, this is only to help you. This may not help you at all. This may be something you put away. But for me, the way that it helps me to remember the four displays of fruit is with an alliteration that has a little stretch to it, but it's still alliteration. And that is attitude, right? See that from Galatians. Gratitude, which is from Hebrews, that's the praise of lips. Fortitude, which is that display of righteousness in our lives. And then plentitude, which is the fields are plenty and ready for harvest. So, you know, if that helps you, you have attitude, gratitude, fortitude, and plenitude. And it's just a way of remembering this is a fruit that believers produce. And that's evident in our lives. It says God is glorified, the Father is glorified by this, that we prove to be his disciples because we bear much fruit. So, the marks of the disciple up to this point, we see that they love one another deeply. We see that they obey the commands of Christ. And we see that they produce fruit. This is what, look, when we talk about Christians, this is what we see in the life of a believer, in the life of a Christian. And look, Jesus is communicating this. Look, this is what the Christian faith is going to be like when I depart from you and you become the church, right? These 11 men in this room are going to be the ones that lead out and become the foundation of the church. And this is what will be displayed in the church. Look at verse 17, though. It's interesting. Verse 17, Jesus says, "This is the command, this I command you, that you love one another." That's the same thing he said in 12, isn't it? It is. It is the same thing. Why would he come back to that again? Why would he come back to that, this is a command that you love one another? I mean, he just said it in verse 12, and he said it earlier. Why come back to it here? Well, I think it's because of the verses that follow. Because one of the things, and again, Rocky mentioned that this morning, one of the things in the church is that when persecution comes and oppression comes, what happens within the church? We draw near to God and near to one another. We need one another when there's great persecution being brought upon us individually. It draws us closer together. We need to show that love for one another. We need to be there for each other when there's great persecution. And look, that's what Jesus' next verses are going to talk about. Because disciples will be persecuted by the world. Now, is that something they go out and seek and look forward to? It's not. That's why I say these are marks of a disciple. They're not responsibilities or duties. You don't go out and say, okay, it's my turn to be persecuted today. But you know what does happen? When you go out and say, it's my turn to stand up for Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. It will happen. Okay? And Jesus is preparing his disciples this way. He's saying, look, I want you to understand this. It's not that the love of God is not in you. It's not that the power of God is not in you, that the world persecutes you and you're vulnerable to that. It's because that's the way that Christians are to be displayed on the earth. That's what's to draw unbelievers to Jesus Christ, is the way that they love without being loved. You see that? Did we first love Jesus and that's why he loved us? No. See, Jesus loved us and that's why we love him. You know, that's the way we are to be as disciples of Christ. We're to show love to those who don't love us. You get that, right? And sometimes that's not well received. And Jesus is going to warn his disciples about that. Look now at verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So disciples will be persecuted by the world. And first of all, they'll be persecuted because the world hated Jesus. Look, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated our Savior. It hated our Lord. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So, number one, it's because the world hated Jesus. But number two, it's because Jesus chose you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. He chose you out of the world. Now, do you understand why I said you can't be a friend of the world and friend of Christ? He chose you out of the world so that you would become his follower. And so that you would no longer be a part of this world system. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Why else are you going to be persecuted? Because the world persecuted your master, who is greater than his disciples. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Look, Jesus was persecuted while he was here, but he's no longer here. They can no longer persecute Jesus personally, so who do they persecute? Yeah, his followers for his name's sake. Why do they do that? It says because they do not know God. They do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. And it's because the world does not know God. John 16:3 is going to go on to say, "These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me." And then as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Why? Because of me. Because of me. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Look, we don't need to get anxious. We don't need to get fearful. We don't need to be intimidated by the persecution that comes on us. God fully expects it. And it's one way that we demonstrate his saving work in us when we stand up and endure the persecution that comes on us. It's an evidence that Christ is at work in us. Look, do you think for 1 minute when Stephen was standing there catching those stones that he was doing that in his own strength? Can you imagine that, what it would take for a man to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as they're stoning him? Look, I know I don't have that kind of courage or bravery, but I trust that at the moment that it's necessary, that God will do what? God will give it to me. He'll provide it. And it won't be me that gets the glory. It will be God that gets the glory. Because it's his grace. It's his courage. It's the thing that he gives to his believers. Look at verse 22. It says, If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Look, that's a great indictment on that generation of people. They heard Jesus Christ speak in the flesh. They saw the works, the miraculous works that he did through the Father. And as a result, they rejected him and they rejected the Father. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without cause. So this rejection of Christ, this persecution of Christ, is because it was part of God's sovereign plan. It's part of God's sovereign plan. Like, this wasn't a surprise to God that Jesus would be persecuted. It was prophesied in Scripture. Psalm 69:4 says, "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." I mean, we see in Scripture that was going to be the reception Jesus received by men. Quote from one of the commentators I read, it says, the world hated Jesus because he exposed their sin and confronted them with the reality of who he is. But in light of Jesus' words and works, there was and is no valid cause to hate him. The world continues to do so, graphically reveals the vileness of sin. See that? That the world continues to hate Jesus without cause. It shows the sinfulness of men. So disciples will love one another, they will obey the Lord's commands, they will produce fruit, and they will endure persecution. And then we see in the last two verses, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. See, the last mark of a disciple is the disciples will testify of the person of Jesus Christ, of the work of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That will be a mark of a disciple. Look, you can't contain it. When you know the good news of Jesus Christ, when you know the way that your sins can be forgiven, the way that you can no longer be under the penalty of eternal condemnation, do you not want others to know that? Do you not want those whom you love to be free from condemnation and to know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Look, we can't contain it. Because we want to see others come to this saving faith. And the Lord has given us this opportunity to be a part of what brings a person to the Lord. Now, let me ask you, when we share the gospel, are we saving anybody? We are not. Look, it's not on us. And that's a good thing. That it's not on us. You can't argue anybody that have never tried. It's not happening. The way people are saved is we get the opportunity to bring the good news. God opens their heart and brings them repentance and faith. It's all a work of God. But we participate in that God uses us to be able to share the gospel. That's what he told his disciples. And then in Acts 1:8 he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? My witnesses. What do witnesses do? They testify. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Witnesses testify to the work of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's exactly what the disciples did. Look in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered. When they were told they could no longer share about Jesus Christ by the Sanhedrin, or they would be put into jail, you know what they said? We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. And God is given to those who obey him. See, the Holy Spirit is within us. He's testifying of who Christ is, and we are testifying of who Christ is. Do you see that? That's a mark of a believer. Paul says it this way. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superior of speech or wisdom, proclaim to you the testimony of God, but I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. My message, my preaching were not in persuasive words, but were in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but rest on whom? The power of God. So, there we see from this chapter the marks of a disciple. And may we be disciples like this. Like Paul encouraged Timothy. He said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Look, there's no need for us to be antagonistic. There's no need for us to be angry with the world or to engage them in debates that lead to quarrels. It says, it must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps what? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see that? Look. We can be kind, gentle, gracious, reverent, humble in our presentation of the gospel. because it's not on us to argue people into heaven. It's going to be what God does. But as you see the marks of a disciple, you see one who is loving, one who is obedient, one who is fruitful, one who is enduring, and one who testifies to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus, when he called men to discipleship, this is what he said. In Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? He must deny himself. Because none of those things are self-centered, are they? None of them are. The marks of the disciple is that they are not self-centered. They must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Well, in your application, I've just listed these things. I mean, it's a very simple lesson, right? I mean, they're the five marks. It's just demonstrate these things in your... Demonstrate your love for Christ by loving His children. 1 Peter, we heard this morning, says, since you have obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And then 4:8, he closes this book. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. 2, demonstrate your love of Christ by obeying His commands. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not what? They're not burdensome. Not burdensome. 3, demonstrate your love of Christ by being fruitful. Colossians 1:10 says, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Right? Attitude, gratitude, fortitude, plenitude. Look, demonstrate those in your life. Let those... Look, there's no end to those in our lives. We can't demonstrate them too much. Demonstrate your love of Christ by enduring persecution. And that's so different from the world. I mean, how many times do we... Look, and I can be guilty of this too. That's not fair. I have a right. You're trampling here. You know, when we abide in Him and understand that sometimes the persecution comes because we're sharing the sufferings of Christ, that we're to keep on rejoicing so that the revelation of His glory we may rejoice with exultation. And then demonstrate your love of Christ by testifying to the gospel. And, you know, I love this verse. I hope this verse is one that you have etched on your soul. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with what? Yet with gentleness and with reverence. And with the prayer that the Lord would bring about salvation in the lives of those believers. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You. Lord, we thank You that we can exhibit marks of a disciple because of the work You do in us. That truly, we have love for the brethren because You've taught us how to love one another. Lord, may we do so fervently. Father, may we obey Your commandments because we desire to please You. Lord, we desire to be there at the last day and have You say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we know we do that by being obedient. And Lord, thank You for promising that we will produce fruit. That Lord, when You come into our lives, when You save us from the sin that we are in bondage to, that we become free to express the love that You've given to us to others. That Lord, You help us to produce and godly attitudes, that love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control. These things are as a result of You indwelling in us. Lord, we're thankful that we can be grateful and thankful and give You the praise of our lips. Father, we're thankful that as a result of the godly attitudes that are present in us, we are able to produce godly works, righteousness within our lives as fruit. And then finally, Lord, we pray that we would be one who produces fruit of helping others come to saving faith by boldly sharing the gospel with them. Father, I pray that as a result of knowing your expectation of us and the marks on us, that you help us to live in a way that gives you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.